Today's reading is from Luke chapter 16, which can be found on page 1050 in the Bibles on your seats. Luke chapter 16, page 1050. Beginning to read at verse 10, and this is Jesus speaking. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we'll pray first and then we'll look at all the notices. Welcome to us. We'll have a moment of quiet. Ask God to bless our time together. Gracious God, this is your world and we want to live in it in a way that is pleasing to you. We want you to change our hearts and we want you now to speak to us in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, there are the usual notices on the back of the hymn sheet, three in particular. Geoffrey Ince plays the organ for us and has done for many years. He's now a very senior person in running the Bishopsgate Institute, and he's there giving an invitation to a lecture. We're glad to put that on our notice sheet in the middle. Then the basic facts courses really are starting at last on Wednesday tomorrow. If you would like to get to those, please fill in the form, give your name to Doug or to Hillary. And this is especially for those who are wanting to make a fresh start in the Christian life. Basic facts starting tomorrow, and the details are there. Then thirdly, there are two sandwich lunches not booked, I gather, and 10 soup lunches. So if you've been cold in this wintry weather and want to warm up, I recommend you go to the back down there and you will find one of the delicious soups that the ladies' team have been making. I highly recommend them, and finish that up, if you will, today. Thank you to the ladies once again for coming to our rescue. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 13. I think we'll take this as our one text for today, and I'll read it again. It is actually a Semitic statement, that is, it's a characteristic Hebrew way of speaking, and it throws, I think, some fresh light on what we mean by hating God, hating the things of God. Verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or we will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, we'll come back to that. We're not coming back to that until the end. Now, I have in mind somebody who's come in for the first time today, so let me just catch up a little bit. What Jesus does from time to time in the Gospels is to give himself a descriptive title. And from that descriptive title, we can understand why he's come into the world, and we can understand what he thinks about us. For example, one very famous title is Jesus the Good Shepherd. And the implication of that is quite clear, that we are rather foolish sheep. I overheard somebody say this last week, not somebody, I think it was a Christian, "He's not a sheep." So that is something that everybody can understand. He doesn't just follow the crowd. Jesus sees us as people who follow the crowd, who wander away from God, who get hopelessly lost spiritually, who can't find our way back to God, who have no clue about spiritual things. Indeed, in spiritual terms, we are just plain stupid. Well, that's one line of Bible teaching, not very flattering. But the one that I've had in mind all this course of October and November is when Jesus calls himself a good physician, a doctor. Not of the body in the first place, but of the soul. And the implication of that teaching and that title is that we human beings are sick, mortally sick, and that he alone can cure us. So we've had that in our mind with this series. And what we've been doing, which may sound rather gloomy but is not, and I'll explain why in a moment, we've been taking a diagnosis of human nature, the stubborn human nature within all of us that is so difficult to change. And because we couldn't possibly look at all the evil things that are within us because of the fall, we looked at one thing only, the hatred that we are capable of against one another and against God. And if you'll turn over the hymn sheet, you will see the three texts that we've looked at so far. We looked first at Paul in Titus, and we looked particularly at the last part of the sentence, where it says, "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another," a mark of pagan life, of non-Christian relationships. We looked the next Tuesday at Psalm 2, 1 to 3, which is not talking about the kings of the earth and the nations fighting one another, though it well might talk about that. I gather there are 30 different wars going on at the moment in the world. But here we're told the kings of the earth and the rulers stand together against God. They hate him and they hate his anointed Messiah. And they want to break the chains of God and get free. How often we've heard that in the 20th century. And then last Tuesday we looked at that very solemn passage in John 15 where Jesus himself talks about the hatred of the world towards him and hatred towards his father and hatred towards his disciples. And we found this rather crushing summary at the end. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And I went on to show that is still true, that people still hate Christ without any good reason. Now, I want to repeat, there's nothing dismal or morbid in talking like that. And it's not morbid because we're talking about a doctor who can cure everybody. Let me tell you, your case may be very bad. It may be, as far as human nature is concerned, human beings are concerned, completely incurable. But no soul, no human soul is too polluted to be cured by the good physician. That's why we want everybody to come to our lunch hour service. We want the office atheist to come. We want the outsider to come because they think that there's nothing for them in Christianity and perhaps they're too far and beyond the pale, but this good physician can cure anybody. Now, I want to put something right for the record in case you've misunderstood what I've been saying so far. I have not been saying that man's human nature is evil and only evil. We all of us come from the hand of the Creator. Therefore, his marvelous handiwork is apparent in everybody. Notwithstanding the fall, and greatly marred as these characteristics are, they are recognizable. It's rather like an old grey tombstone where you can just see the handwriting. You can just see the handwriting of God in everybody. And it's particularly striking when we're thinking of people who make no pretense of being Christian or religious or having any faith. There may be somebody living in your road who makes no pretense of spiritual things whatsoever and yet is the kindest person you've ever met, the most courageous person, the most noble person, the most generous person. That's simply a sign that we all come from the great Creator's hand. But, and this has been what we've been majoring on, in the same human heart, in the same human life, there is every sort of malice and greed and arrogance and folly and uncharitableness and jealousy and so on. Now, I think it's true that in the pulpit and in preaching, we seldom look at this bad news, this biblical diagnosis. It is a bit too painful, isn't it? The arrow points too closely at all of us. So, by and large, preachers don't talk much about sin today. It's in very striking contrast, isn't it, with contemporary biography. We're living through a certain period where the fashion in contemporary biography is to dig out all the dirt that is possible. Have you noticed that? If you don't believe that, walk into Waterston's on your way home to work and look at the latest biographies and you will see that this is true in every case. Something has been brought to the light that hitherto nobody had known and it is almost certainly discreditable. So when I picked up my Evening Standard from my usual man on the way home yesterday, There was a review of Selina Hastings' biography of Evelyn Waugh. She is a brilliant writer, isn't she? She's just begun to write. She's now produced 3 biographies, I think. This is her 3rd or 4th, and I gather her verdict on Evelyn Waugh is that he's something of a monster. That's the word she uses. And so the thing was full of this, what a monster he was, and indeed he seems to have been. But the review was written by somebody who hastily came to Evelyn Waugh's defense and said, well, there was another side to him. Of course there was. And the other side was that he was very good company and hilariously witty. Now, we won't go into Evelyn Waugh. That's not our concern this morning. But just to say that we're all mixed up in that way. The biographer would be able to find evil in you and inevitably good. Good and evil. We are all mixed up in this matter. Sometimes when I'm talking to young people, at the beginning of their understanding of these things, they've just been coming to our services maybe for a short time, I put it to them like this. I say, as you listen to the Christian message about Jesus Christ, you will find something contradictory happening within you. You will find that on the one hand, you are immensely attracted by Jesus, his love, and his promises. But I must warn you that as you listen to what we have to say from this pulpit or wherever, you will find yourself also wanting to run away. You'll find yourself repelled by his demands, by the things that he says about you and the world. Because there is a Jekyll and a Hyde within all of us. There is that which is depraved and that which is dignified. There is that which is good and that which is very, very evil. And part of that evil is this hatred of which we've been speaking. Now, the question I want to put before us today is this. Which part of us, which of the part within us, the good or the evil, is in the end going to win? And to this question, as far as I can see, the 4 Gospels of the New Testament give a terrible answer. You must have noticed that all 4 writers do the same thing at the end. At great length, they spell out the story of the last week of our Lord's life, and in particular, the story of the cross of Christ. And I suppose when most preachers preach about that, they tell us that the cross reveals the wonderful love of God and the infinite sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And that's right. But there is another side. If you look at the cross from the human side, it reveals something dreadful about human nature. To use the words of the people who owned the vineyard in that parable, when we see the Son of God coming into our world, we say, "This is the Son, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." What that last week of the story of Jesus shows in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that mankind, given a chance, will rid himself of his Maker. Faced with love as it really is from God, at its most perfect, we hate it and want to be rid of it. That's what it says. Now, that is the unique seriousness of the Christian religion. It shows us Almighty God visiting his people in great humility and meeting implacable hatred and hostility. Not, you notice, in any part of the story, serene indifference. So I want to ask you a question, and I take it from an old Negro spiritual. I can only remember one line. I've been humming it to myself all day. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's a lovely spiritual, and there's an artless simplicity about it. And I want to ask that question of you this morning. Were you there when mankind did this awful deed? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And of course the answer is you were. So was I. Of course. For the people who crucified Jesus and revealed this implacable hatred against God were not villains of the deepest dye. They were very ordinary people just like ourselves. I'm actually going to be very lenient with you this morning, all right? I'm not going to pretend for a moment that you were capable of what the Roman soldiers were capable of, that appalling cruelty. I'm not going to hang that on you, all right? Feel better? I'm not going to hang on you the stunning hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Religious leaders, that's their occupational disease, isn't it? Stunning hypocrisy. I'm not going to hang that on you. You're not a religious leader, and I'm not going to put you in that box. I'm going to come away from the extreme cases of Roman cruelty in the story and the stunning hypocrisy of Caiaphas and Annas and all the rest. And I'm going to spend a moment just pinpointing the ordinary people who were there. Pilate, well, I suppose he was quite senior in the civil service, but he was an ordinary man, and we meet him every day. He is the determined fence sitter. He absolutely refuses to accept responsibility for Jesus. I once preached a sermon on him. I actually had to preach two, and I numbered 18 or 19 things that Pilate does, if you add them all up in the four Gospels, in order to get out of making a decision. And in the end, you know, very dramatically, he washes his hands of the whole matter. Well, I'm sure people in your office are like that, people in your family, people in your group, unwilling to accept responsibility for decisions, unwilling to carry the can either way, firmly neutral in nearly everything and certainly in spiritual matters. They won't say no, but they won't say yes. It's like a stockbroker of whom I heard when he was told of our Tuesday service many years ago, he said with sublime indifference, "It's nice to know that that kind of thing goes on." Ignorant of the fact that he who is not with me, according to Jesus, is against me. Nobody said, incidentally, in that last week, "It's nice to know that these sort of things are going on," did they? No, the chips were down. But Pilate wouldn't pick them up. He tried to avoid any decision, and the Apostles' Creed gives its verdict down history, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's an awful thing, isn't it, to have that hanging on you forever. Judas. Conquered, really, quite simply, by the master passion of avarice, a weakness that is responsible, perhaps, for more evil than any other of our weaknesses. Avarice is responsible for breaking all the commandments. It makes the business of the marketplace a warfare of falsehoods. It leads to every kind of corruption in sport today and every kind of corruption in politics. We are warned about it in our own House of Parliament, and we see it plainly in France and Italy and Spain. And what's it worth, all this corruption and place-seeking? When Judas looks back from his eternal grave, what did he get out of it? What was the balance, the credit? Well, you all know the answer to that, 30 pieces of silver. In the light of history, it seems rather pitiful, doesn't it? What do we get out of our greed when we turn against God in the end? Peter, well, that's too painful, too obvious, and too close, really, isn't it? No, I don't belong to that religious company. No, I don't belong to that church. I have been to their services, but you won't find me amongst these people who take this rather too definite stand. No, I'm not one of them. What about the crowd with its stupid mockery, changing its tune with every wind? Fickle, cowardly, and contemptible. I think of the media crowd today. They're pretty contemptible, aren't they, in many cases? Not least when they talk about spiritual things about which they usually know absolutely nothing. I think I illustrated it the other day with the fact that whenever they come across live Christianity in London, you nearly always find them saying, "It's a happy, clappy church." I'm waiting for the day when I read some music critic talking of Covent Garden and going there the night before and hearing some great tenor and listening while there is a 5-minute standing ovation and writing in the paper the next morning, "I went to Covent Garden and it's very happy, clappy there." Do you think that's likely? Of course not. And what did that journalist find there when they went to the church? Well, they just found some young people singing wholeheartedly in praise of their Savior with a couple of drums and a guitar. I guess that's all it was. Media crowd, journalists, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Of course you were. You don't miss a story like that. You're almost certainly on the wrong side, I suspect. Gambling soldiers, what about them? What a picture. There they are, chattering and laughing with their dice at play over the few garments of the naked Savior a yard above them. But they're not looking up, they're looking down. There are people looking down from the parapets of heaven, the angels, crowding to see this amazing sight, this once-for-all act in history in which God redeems his world. But the gambling soldiers haven't any eye for that at all. They have their game and they prefer it. I don't know how you apply that in our small corner. I suppose you might apply it in this way, a city man standing before the judge on the last day. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him that during his time in the city for 30 years, the story of saving grace had been told every Tuesday at luncheon, not very well, but freely for anybody to come. Oh, says the man, I always did my pools on Tuesday. And in any case, I had a date with friends in the pub. I couldn't possibly go. What about the disciples, those brave fishermen? This is embarrassing for us who are men, isn't it? Listen to what the scripture says. They all forsook him and fled. Just a few women left. Young people often mock it, don't they, the church, don't they, when they go to church and they find just a few elderly ladies left in the congregation. I want to tell you that the only church left on Good Friday was a few elderly ladies. They were the only people brave enough to be there. The men had gone. That's fairly characteristic of the city, I think. Few men are willing to stand for Christ, either in the marketplace or in the church, for that matter. I can tell you of many cowards in the pulpit today. They forsook him and fled when it came to it. Now, none of these ordinary people, let's be fair about it, none of them actually hated Jesus emotionally. And that's where we come back at the end to my text. So will you come back to Luke 16? Because I think this particular Jewish way of teaching does help us to understand what the Bible means by hating God and hating Jesus. It's not necessarily a gut feeling or emotional or anything like that. You see, what Jesus is saying in this very down-to-earth way is that we've got to make up our minds and that we don't know where we stand until a decision has to be made. Only then do we know. You see? And because so many people have never faced that decision, they don't realize the situation in their own lives. Look what he says, verse 13. It's indisputable, isn't it? No servant can serve two masters. He's got to make up his mind. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. I know it's very black and white. The Hebrews tended to talk like that because they wanted to make their point. You can't sit on the fence. And the opposite to choosing is refusing. And the opposite to loving God is, in the end, hating him. So all those people, whether it was the disciples on that day, or Pontius Pilate, or Judas, or Peter, or the women, or the soldiers, the criminals on the cross, shouting abuse and swear words at Jesus, they all had to choose in the end whether they would be on the one side or the other. It's then that you know if, in fact, you love or hate. And so I want to speak to your heart rather than your mind this morning, and to ask you to ask yourself, as you go back to the office today, where were you when they crucified the Lord? Where were you in the crowd? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us as we look at that panorama on Good Friday to locate ourselves and then to take the necessary action. We ask that these great truths portrayed in flesh and blood on that last day may help us to be ready for the great last day. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.